Today's passage is Malachi 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. This can be found on page 970 of the Church Bibles. That's page 970 of the Church Bibles. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
Kate, thanks very much for reading. Can I add my welcome to Tom's? Yesterday, as we watched the rugby as a family, I said to my children, it's a very important match. If we win everything. If we lose, an errand could be a bit tricky tomorrow. Well, let's give him lots of questions after this talk today to stop him being too tricky. We come to the end of the series in Malachi. A few points on the handout you may find useful as well. I doubt there are many books that end the way that this one does. Have a look at the words again, right at the end of Malachi. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's not exactly the happily ever after. Malachi has good reason, though, for ending the way he does. He wants to ingrain on his reader's mind a very clear picture of the final day of this world. There are six mentions of the Lord's return in the whole book. Five of them come in the section we've just heard read. Just have a glance back. 3:17. In the day, 4:1, the day is coming. 4:1 again, the day is coming shall set them ablaze. 4:3, on the day when I act. 4:5, the great and awesome day. See, Malachi wants us as readers to pay close attention to this final day, the day the Lord will return. I always think any mention of this day, the day of the Lord's return, this day of judgment, I always think it stirs up the emotions a little. For some, it will give a sort of butterfly sensation, I guess, sort of nervous trepidation. We're pretty sure we'll be fine, but there are just a few underlying doubts. With the doubts come anxiety, can easily make us feel a bit uneasy, mention of the return of the Lord Jesus. It's like getting an email from your boss and he just writes casually, "If you could just stop by my office." Also, the day of the Lord's return is a day of judgment. That means, of course, that humanity will be divided into two groups. So obviously there's something a little disturbing about this day. 4 verse 5, a great and awesome day. This word awesome, it's sometimes translated terrible, fearful. It speaks of something outside of our experience. We don't usually like the unknown. Daunting. And so as we read this last section of Malachi, the tone of the passage certainly gives us a little of the nerves, a little of the anxiety. But actually, I don't know if you noticed, there's some really positive language that runs through this text as well. 3:17, the day when I will make up my treasured possession. 4 verse 2, a day when God's people will go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's very strange language, isn't it? Leaping like calves. It's not exactly my idea of heaven. We'll come and look at that a little bit later. The idea, though, is it's a tremendously positive view of this final day. And actually, when you consider all the language that's used in the Bible, when talking about the return of the Lord, the judgment of the world, Malachi is one of the most positive prophets in the whole book. You see, Malachi wants that future day, with all its uncertainty and with all its hope, to profoundly shape what our life looks like now. What does he want us to do? Well, I hope that's been clear as we've been going through the series. For 6 weeks in a row now, you will have heard it. The response is always the same. Malachi has one aim. He's calling God's people to repent, to return to him. That's what's been the series title, Returning to God. Today's section's no exception. As the prophet closes the Old Testament, the necessity to return to the Lord, all the more pressing. And so his aim today, live lives marked by repentance, because the Lord is coming to judge. Live lives marked by repentance, because the Lord is coming to judge. The focus of his words today turns on a group of people that I think most of us will be able to relate to very easily. I'm going to call this first group the despondent. They're the people who just think, is it really worth it? All this good stuff, all this Christianity, all this going off to church every week, is it really worth it? Hard work, service, encouragement, the heartache. Sometimes, quite frankly, I can't be bothered. First group, the despondent. They're people with the attitude, serving God is pointless. You can see that expressed in 3:14. It is vain to serve God. Let's read those opening verses again. From verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge? Straight away, I hope as readers today, whatever state of mind you sort of come to church this afternoon, I hope you can see the contemporary significance. I think it's very easy to relate to this group. It's the Christian who simply says, is it really worth the bother? We're not talking about somebody outside the church looking in. We're talking about somebody who would call themselves a regular follower. Is it worth it? You know the feeling? The alarm goes off in the morning. You rub your eyes, jump out of bed. You make the essential caffeinated drink, jump into the shower. You are finally awake enough to read the Bible. You open up in John's Gospel. You don't always get around to having a quiet time. You do today. You feel chuffed. Halfway through, you realize you haven't taken on board a thing. You start again. No sooner have you started that the little beep comes in on your phone and you realize it might be an important email, so you check it. And before you know it, you've followed a link to some Groupon special offer for an electric mop. You catch sight of the time. You decide to cut your losses. Quick prayer. You dash for the tube. You miss the tube by 2 seconds. And as you turn over the events of the last hour in your mind, you think, is it really worth it? I must say, as I came to prepare this passage today, that's not actually the feeling I have at all at the moment. Malachi has really helped me over the last few weeks And especially this particular sort of highlighting this group of despondents helped me really to bring my relationship with God into sharp focus and to live today in light of the end. I found this passage today, I hope you do too, find that immensely helpful. But as I look back over the years, my Christian life has certainly not always been like that. I can think of an evening some years ago now when I was leading a group with my wife, Carrie. We were leading a Bible study group, one of our small group regular overview groups. And it was quite a tricky one, I seem to remember. I think we had to work pretty hard at trying to understand what it meant ourselves. And we put a huge amount of effort into the sort of visual aids, had all sorts of colors and jelly babies. I think there was even a 3D temple, sort of model temple, water feature, you know, the full works there. And one person turned up that evening, and it was the tricky person, and we just sat around. For that evening, verse 14 was true for me. What is the profit in our keeping his charge? Serving God can just seem pointless. In Malachi's day, God's people would sometimes go through rituals. I think that's what's being referred to at the end of verse 14, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. You see, perhaps because they were occasionally aware of their sin, they felt gripped by it as God's people, they went through this ritual, sort of like what we might call mourning today. They fasted, lamented, they dressed in sackcloth, sort of covered themselves in ashes. You see that quite often at different times in the Old Testament. And even going to all that intense trouble, making themselves uncomfortable, covering themselves, fasting, all that sort of stuff, even that to them then seemed pointless. It was like God wasn't watching. God didn't notice that he doesn't care. I mean, if he cared, surely he'd do something. On one of the first ski trips that I went on when I was here at St. Helens, a guy called Julian came with us. That is his name. I hope he listens to this talk one day. Not a Christian. He'd been looking into things for a long time. And when it came to the ski trip, he was listening to the Bible talks that happen each evening. And I think it was about the fifth evening that he said that he wanted to pray a prayer of repentance himself. I remember his prayer. He prayed it in front of two or three of us. He said he was sorry for his sin. He recognized that. He thanked God for the death of Jesus in his place. And he asked for help to follow. 2 weeks later, I saw him again back in London. And I asked him how he was doing in a Christian. And he said, I'll never forget his reply. He said, well, I gave it a shot, but nothing happened. I asked for God's forgiveness. And I know, I heard him do it. But he didn't answer. Serving God just seemed pointless. And what's more, we start to notice other things in the world around us. When we start to feel despondent like this, we can start to notice other things in the world around us. The world often seems to have a pretty easy time. In fact, sometimes the world around us looks positively blessed by comparison. Look at verse 15. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. We churchgoers, God followers, Christians today, we look at the world around and we think, well, they don't put in any of the effort that we do. They don't have any of the worries. They obviously don't care two hoots about God. And yet, again and again, they get the very things that I want. Family situation is easy. Their working life satisfies. Such nice holidays again and again. They never seem to have money worries. Sometimes they'll do outrageous things. Things that even seem like testing God. The idea at the end of verse 15. Again, there'll be lots of examples about this. I remember when I was in my teens, I knew this guy who made up a story about a stolen bag. He was so proud of the fact that he had this bag that had been stolen full of gadgets. He told the police he made an insurance claim. We all knew he never had such a bag. He boasted about it, and we thought, surely this is going to come back to bite him. But no, he got a huge insurance claim. It was interesting last week. The Pope, retiring Pope, said, there are often times when it felt like God was sleeping. And I think that's a sentiment that we can all relate to. Serving God is pointless. Now, whilst we can relate to this type of despondency, this feeling, we need to recognize that the heart of this attitude is a direct affront to God. We need to go back to verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. You see, this may well be part of our day-to-day experience. You may well be feeling like this today. Is it all worth it? But we need to see that this is something that needs to be repented of. Malachi confronts the people who are feeling like this, feeling despondent, and says, pull yourselves together. Despondency, that feeling that serving God is pointless, that must be repented of. And that's why Malachi moves then to the second group of people. I'm going to call them the distinctive group. One thing makes them distinctive. Well, they're the people that have repented. They're the people that declare that they fear the Lord. Have a look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, we don't know how many, if any, from the first group, from the despondent group, eventually became part of this group. I hope many. I think that they're sort of contrasted with each other. We get the despondent group at the beginning, and then we get the repentant group. I think they're contrasted alongside each other so that we as readers are encouraged to join the second crowd, to be like the people who feared the Lord. To fear the Lord just means to be in awe of, to be amazed, overwhelmed by God's control, his power. Ultimately, it means, of course, treating God as he really is, our rightful Lord and King. It's wonderful, isn't it? In Malachi's day, there was a crowd. God has always preserved for himself a group like this. And interestingly, as verse 16 says, what did they do? Well, they spoke to one another. I'm trying to think of some examples of what this looks like in practice. I mean, this is the bloke who thinks, wait a second, I need to stop leading this double life. This has been going on too long. Again and again, I hear the Bible taught, and I know this is true. Well, if that's you, I mean, you need to do something about that. Speak to your Bible study leader. Speak to an Aaron, to myself. This is the girl who meets regularly with two other girls in a prayer triplet. They don't have much in common as the world sort of looks in and sees these three meeting together. But they are Christians. And when they get together, it's not relationships. It's not the office gossip. It's not holiday plans. It's talk about God, and it's encouragement to keep going that undergirds their conversation. This is the family who has been coming along to church now for a few weeks and is beginning to get to know the Bible for themselves. They start to realize the church is not just going to be useful for kids, but useful for them too, a place where they can be encouraged. And they realize that actually, more and more as they come, they're going to have to be people that encourage others too. In Malachi's day, these people, as they realized what a right fear of God looked like, as they began to speak to each other, they wrote this book of remembrance. We're not exactly sure what that is. There are various theories knocking around. Perhaps some sort of covenant renewal document. But the point was, it was something that clearly marked out God's faithful from the surrounding culture of despondency, rejection. It was clearly showing yourself as a Christian in a culture that won't accept Christianity. It's being known as a Christian in the office. It's perhaps inviting a schoolmate along to an Easter service. It's standing up to your wider family. The people in Malachi's day, they weren't protected from the mishaps of this world, from the sin, the suffering. But they feared the Lord, and increasingly, they knew that one day things would be different. That's quite important, isn't it? Because if you look at the church today, I mean, what do you see as you look at the church today? Perhaps you're somebody visiting. You can judge that for yourself. But as you look around, as you look at each one of us, as you look at us collectively, you don't see much difference, do you? We look just like the world. There's nothing appealing about any of us here. But one day, says Malachi, that's going to change. One day, whilst the church looks very like the world, There's a day coming when the church is going to look profoundly different from the world. That's why the necessity to fear the Lord today is brought into sharp focus because of the future day. And that's where Malachi puts all of his emphasis now, because of the future day. Have a look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. See, a day is coming. A day is coming sometime in the future when it will be perfectly obvious to the world who we are and why Christians have spent their lives as we have. Malachi is declaring that ultimately God's people, Christians today, belong to God. One day we're going to be gathered in as his treasured possession, his own personal property. We may think, as we go through our day-to-day experience, that God isn't able to act. We may even think sometimes that it feels like God's asleep. There's a danger, isn't there, of looking back to the old days, harking back to what's gone on before. Life was so much easier before I became a Christian. I used to enjoy that sin so much. It was great. I didn't have to give up those sort of things. I didn't get stuck in the office. And I used to even be quite popular, so I thought at the time. I heard it once compared to driving a car, spending all that time looking in the rearview mirror and not paying any attention to what's coming ahead. For the people of Malachi's day, the future day had two levels of fulfillment, of course. There's always two levels of fulfillment when we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. The first time was when Jesus came. It's what the New Testament is about. It's when he died for people's sin. That was a day of judgment. It was a day of judgment that fell on Jesus. But there is a second day, a future day. And that's where Malachi is putting his emphasis in this section. A day that the world will end, the day when all accounts will be settled. The day that when there will be a visible distinction between the righteous and between the wicked. Jesus looks forward to this day many times in the New Testament. I'm sure you'll be familiar with many of the parables. You can think about the parable of the weeds and the wheat. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Let both the wheat and the weeds grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather together the wheat into my barn.'" And Jesus tells these parables to prepare his people to repent, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus a second time. And so as the Old Testament closes, we get two final destinies that are laid out. Malachi gives us two final pictures. Firstly, he describes one burning like an oven, 4 verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." It's quite a disturbing picture in many ways, isn't it? I don't know if you're familiar with this sort of language. If you've read much of the Bible, it's not an uncommon idea. If you're new to all of this, it may come as a bit of a shock. This future day is often described in these terms: fire, burning. Jesus himself uses that sort of imagery quite frequently. In fact, in that parable that I was just quoting, he goes on to give exactly the same idea. He says, "The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, weeping, gnashing of teeth." Why this brutal language? Why the burning oven, the fiery furnace? Well, I think the point is very simple. On that day, nothing left, no escape. I'm sure we can all remember exactly where we were the day, the moment that September the 11th took place. I remember I was a part of a staff meeting in this very room, Tuesday afternoon, as the announcement was made of the Twin Tower attacks. I think the aspect which disturbs me most, as I still think about it, was the fire that followed the crashes, the intense fire and smoke, so bad, so intense, so overpowering that some people actually chose to jump to save themselves from the flames. Anything better than that furnace? Well, in Malachi's day, I'm afraid it gets even more disturbing, doesn't it? Look at what Malachi describes as fuel for the fire. He says it is the arrogant and the evildoers that will be the fuel. The very same people that are causing Malachi's people to feel despondent in the first part of the section. Malachi's point is simple. You may look at these people now. They may be the cause of your grief. They may be the cause of your despondency. But that day will come to an end. One day, God will reveal himself as he is. There's something disturbingly final about this. There are no second chances. No chance for repentance when this day comes. There won't be anything left. 4 verse 1, neither root nor branch. It's a picture of total elimination. And I use the word elimination, not annihilation, which I think is an important distinction. Jesus describes this day in more detail in the New Testament. And weirdly, disturbingly, describes this as a day that includes some sort of existence. A place where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. But that, of course, is only one of the two destinies that Malachi describes. Leaping like calves is the other one. Have a look back at 4 verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. One of the commentators said, from an Agrarian society, it would be very easy to understand what leaping like calves meant, what picture that sort of what influence that picture would have. And as I thought about it myself, I thought, I haven't got a clue what that means. I've never seen a calf leap out of a stall. So I went onto YouTube and I very quickly found a number of good examples of calves. I'd encourage you, if you don't know what a calf leaping out of a stall looks like, there's a particularly good one. It's a farmer with a little calf called Sheldon, who was introduced to us. And this little calf had been brought up in a barn for 6 weeks and just sort of fed, I guess, in this barn. And then the day came that they decided to video, and Sheldon was released. And this little calf went crazy as it jumped out of the stall. Sheldon quite literally jumped over everything, including a chicken, which happened to be passing, just as this cow leaped out of the stall. I think the point is simple. It's joy, it's exuberance. It's true blessedness, true happiness. This day will come. God will intervene suddenly, like the sun breaking into the night. The Lord, like the sun, will rise, bringing rays of healing righteousness, providing joy, vindication for his people. And then finally, there will be a visible distinction. Did you see how that visible distinction is described? The righteous, they're the calves leaping around. Everybody else, the wicked, they are the stubble, quite literally crushed by the leaping calves. So God's repentant. Not much distinction between the church and the world today. But that day, well, God's people will be seen as we really are. And so keep going is the final message from Malachi. Live now with the right perspective. These last few verses then give us exactly the means to do that. Two things. We come to what is in the first and only imperative in this passage. Look at verse 4. Be focused on God's word. Remember the law of my servant Moses. You see, for God's people then, that was the sum total of everything that had been given to them. Listen to what Moses said. Do what he said. That would be the means for getting them safely. Well, for us, the application is almost identical, isn't it? For then the law was the heart of everything that God required for us. I mean, we've seen so much more. We've seen the person to whom the law points, to the Lord Jesus. We have a much easier task at many levels. Not just the law, we have the Lord Jesus himself. We have the New Testament. We must listen to his words. What does Jesus say? It's hardly surprising, isn't it? One of the first things he says as he sort of bursts onto the scene about 450 years after Malachi was writing. Jesus bursts onto the scene. What does he say? Repent and believe. It's the only thing that's going to get us ready for this day. So when times of despondency set in, and I guess that'll be true for all of us from time to time. It'll be true for some of us at the moment. Remind yourselves of the privileges of having not just the law of Moses, but what the law pointed to, the Lord Jesus himself, his words. If despondency sets in during your quiet times, it's so easy just to zone out, isn't it? Remind yourself of the privilege of having God's complete revelation in Jesus. Everything we need. No more revelation is needed to get us to heaven, to be prepared for that day. And being prepared for that day is exactly where Malachi ends then. Look at verse 5. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, and Aaron explained this a few weeks ago, if you were here with us. Elijah, that's pointing to John the Baptist. What's the point? Well, for us today, he has come already. His message was one of repentance, to prepare people for the coming Lord. But you see, if Elijah has already come, then we can be absolutely sure as we read this book today that all of the rest of God's promises will come true too. Jesus has come once. He came to die. He took God's judgment so that we don't have to. Jesus will come again. He will come and judge every single person in this world. There may be many reasons for not being ready for the return of the Lord, but not knowing that he's returning can never be one of them. You see, the day is coming. We must be ready for it. And there's only one way to be ready. I mean, forget all those New Year's resolutions that you probably didn't keep anyway. There's only one way to be ready, to repent. As we said through this passage today, we've got to lead lives of repentance because the Lord is coming to judge. That obviously means putting that into practice, and the book of Malachi gives us lots of different areas that we may need to address. We've seen that over the last few weeks, haven't we? If it's lack of faithfulness, then we might need to address that. If it's not giving God our full devotion, then we'll need to think carefully what that means in practice. Not honoring him in our relationships. Not using our resources in a way that honors God. Feeling that service is pointless. Perhaps you're feeling despondent today. Well, that's something that needs to be repented of. Losing sight of the final day. How easy it is to forget that this world will end. And if we're somebody that has repented, if we're somebody that is seeking on a daily basis to put these things into practice and to live not by our own strength, but by the Lord Jesus, by his death, well then, I'd like to suggest that there is a happy ending. There is a happily ever after. Just look back at 4 verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You see, for God's repentant, for those who turn and trust while there is opportunity, there truly is the happily ever after. Well, let's pray as we close. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take the words of Malachi to heart. Help us to consider carefully areas in our life which need to be addressed. May we be people who repent, who say sorry, for our inability to serve you of ourselves. And may we instead trust in the death of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, as we consider all the different ways in which we will need to put that service into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as we heard, we've now got a few minutes for questions. And the idea is to cover Malachi that we've been looking at over the last 6 weeks. So if you've been here and there's a question that was raised, I know lots of discussion has been had, but if maybe there's a good question that came up, now'd be a time to put it forward so that Chris and I can have a go, something to clarify or to think, what does that mean today? Or maybe if this is in the Old Testament, what does that look like for us as followers of Jesus and New Testament Christians? If you didn't ask for a pen or paper earlier, do stick a paw up and the stewards will be happy to come and help you. And then the stewards will come and grab your answers and then do send them forward. If you don't ask questions, I've got plenty to talk about for 10 minutes if you want to hear it. So you may not want that to happen. Now, on my way up, I was asked a couple of questions which apply to what Chris has said on the last couple of weeks. Chris, the first one is just what you ended with there, the day of the Lord in verses 5 and 6. So Elijah the prophet, Malachi comes before the day of the Lord. And in Mark, it looks like Malachi, Elijah, John the Baptist comes just before Jesus. So the question here is, when is the great and awesome day of the Lord? Should we think of it when Jesus came or when he will return?
Yes, thank you. I think it's very interesting. A couple of things to say to that. Firstly, I'd want to say it's both. It is when Jesus comes and it is also when Jesus will come again. I think that's what you see again and again through the prophets. Behold, look at verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That word in capital letters, Lord, it's Yahweh. Isn't it interesting that Jesus fulfills that? In a sense, Jesus is Yahweh bursting onto the scene as we get to the New Testament. And he did come once. I think that's particularly you drew reference to this, didn't you, last time, and Aaron, in chapter 3, when we saw Elijah come before, the first reference to his coming. This one here, 4 verse 5, I think the particular reference is to Jesus coming a second time to judge. And when that will be, we don't know.
So I can't say more on that. So the reference was 3 verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? But as we can see, it kind of gets combined into both. Next question for Chris. Chapter 3 verse 6 tells us, I, the Lord, do not change. How, if at all, should we read that the same or differently now that Jesus has come? Should that affect the way we think about the Lord not changing, given that that seems to be a change, that Jesus has come since that was written?
I'd just like to say, if you're writing down a question, make sure it's for one of Aaron's talks. He'd love to answer some questions. So, it's, for I, the Lord, do not change. Just repeat the question, Aaron.
So, how should we think about that, this side of Jesus? Has something changed with Jesus coming?
Yeah. It's a big question. There's lots that could be said on that. I think the important thing is that God in his nature never changes. God has always been the same, will always be the same. Through the Bible, we see more and more about God. We sometimes call progressive revelation. We get more of his plan, more details. But the essence of God, his nature, his character, never changes. The Lord Jesus Christ simply gives us more information about the unchanging God. Come back to me on that afterwards.
How should we interpret chapter 4, verse 3, which I think is in your passage? You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. What does that mean?
I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christians or God's people are to play any part in making this distinction. It would be an absolute atrocity to apply this to things like the Crusades, to suggest that there's something physical, active that should take place. The point that Malachi is making, I hope was clear in the talk, that there will be a visible distinction between God's people. And just like this calf jumping around in sort of full exuberance, just as clearly different that jumping around calf is compared to the stubble, so will the difference be between God's people then and the wicked then.
Brilliant. Chris, warning, there are two more for you that will come, but I have a couple to answer, which is great. One was that I missed last week's talk, in which way is John the Baptist Elijah? So Chris mentioned that verse 5 said, "Oh, behold, I will send Elijah." And it's referring back to chapter 3, verse 1, where Malachi says, or God says through Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." And the best way to answer that is look at Mark chapter 1, where chapter 3, verse 1 is quoted, and then John the Baptist appears, and there are lots of clues, like his dress sense, which was the same as that of Elijah. So I have a think, and you put it together, and Mark is trying to say, you know that promise that God would come, and a messenger would come first? Well, here's the messenger, and then Mark says, and then Jesus appeared. So have a look at those. Chris, do you want to answer one?
Well, no, I was going to ask you one, actually. Just come up here. Little bonus question for you, Aaron. It's been exciting to see stuff in Malachi fulfilled in the New Testament. Could you give us some pointers on how to read the Old Testament in light of the New?
Brilliant. One answer is chapter 3, verse 6. So, "I, the Lord, do not change." So, yes, the Bible is progressive, so there's development, the story continues, but the God at the heart of it does not change. So something we learn about God in the Old Testament will be the same today. And we've seen that in a number of ways in Malachi. God is loving, God is just and is concerned for justice, God is faithful. So the way we see in Malachi those aspects of God's character come out, we can take that is the same God today. And we've probably seen more of those aspects in the coming of Jesus, so we've got an even better sense of those things. So that's one thing. A second way to look at it, look at the end, which is in Chris's passage, but chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So notice he writes to his hearers and readers and says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses." So he says, look back to what God has done. And then he says, "Behold, I will," verse 5, "send you." So he's telling the readers there to look back and to look forward and to understand the Christian life in view of what God has done, what he has promised that he will do. Now, if you drew a timeline where they would look back to the Exodus and the return from exile, but they would look forward to the coming of Jesus. And that's the big thing, that when we today do the same as the hearers then, we look back and forward, Jesus' coming is now behind us. And so that is bound to affect the way that we read the Old Testament, because what Malachi was speaking of as future, to us in some ways will be past. So that's a principle to think through. How is it fulfilled in Jesus, and what difference? So that'll probably mean maybe something that's unresolved in Malachi might find a resolution in Jesus. And one answer to that is another question that was asked. Chapter 1, we saw the demand for sacrifices. So all through that, the people had to give a perfect sacrifice. And we no longer have to do that. Why not? Well, because the perfect sacrifice has been given once and for all in Jesus. So we read that and we think it's been done. And then we think, well, how does it apply today? Well, in the first way, it sends us to Jesus. So after we've understood that, then the sacrifice is our lives. So that's how we obey that command today. But we must keep going back to Jesus, because as we seek to give the sacrifice of our lives, we realize we fail to do it perfectly, wholeheartedly, without blemish. So as we both try and live out that sacrifice, we look back to the perfect sacrifice to know that we are safe because of Jesus. Chris.
So one of the questions I was given just now, is the kingdom of God, so language about the kingdom of God, heaven, the same as the day of the Lord? That's an interesting question. I think, I don't know quite which passage you're referring to, but if we go to one of them in Mark's gospel, one that I know will be familiar to many, 1 verse 15, Jesus comes, he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." What is the kingdom of God there? There's some debate, but essentially, the kingdom of God being at hand means that as much as we respond rightly to Jesus as our king, So we become members, incorporated into his kingdom. I mean, that's a real experience. That happens now as we repent. But there's also a sense in which it hasn't fully been revealed yet. There is the not yet, which are always two reference points, aren't they, as we believe in the Lord Jesus today. There is a point at where we become members of his kingdom today, and we will be fully members in the future. How does that relate to the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord particularly refers to that future time when the Lord Jesus will return, and all of those who have repented, who have responded rightly to things like Jesus' words, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, they will be made part of his kingdom forever.
Thank you.
Do you want to add to that?
No, great. I think we've got two more questions. Okay. One for Chris, one for me. Chris, the question for you is, you spoke about elimination, not annihilation, but it appears so there is ongoing existence. Please, can you simply clarify what
yeah,
you said there?
I'd say these things very cautiously. We've got to be very careful as we speak about eternity, particularly what happens in terms of heaven and in terms of hell. I didn't want to go beyond the language of the Bible. It's interesting that Malachi uses this idea of not root. I mean, just look back at Malachi. Four verse one at the end. That day is coming. Shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The idea is of complete, it's a sort of agricultural illustration. If you haven't got root and branch in your plant, there's nothing left. There's no hope of any type of existence. What I didn't want to do was to leave that as the end, because Jesus gives us a lot more detail. It's interesting that one of the details he picks up on in the New Testament is very similar idea, fiery furnace, that there will be the angels will gather together all of the people that have rejected God. And similar language is used, fiery furnace, burning oven. Except that Jesus says that that's not the end for those people, that there is this weeping and gnashing of teeth that follows. That's something we need to consider very soberly.
And on that, here's our last question. Someone asked, we've seen in Malachi a lot of commands, ways to serve the living and true God. How can we have confidence when we can't and don't serve God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? And that's a question that gets to the heart of Malachi in lots of ways. The book of Malachi is a rocket for God's people. It's meant to show them all the ways they have failed, and to show them the standard is so very great and that they should strive for it. But almost the people of Malachi maybe weren't asking that question that's just been asked. They were complacent. They didn't really care. They thought they were getting away with it. So Malachi wants us to ask the question, wants us to see, boy, if God is like that, living like him, like what he has done for me, I haven't done it. I can't do it. I do appear lost. And that's partly the reason in Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, we're meant to despair of ourselves. All of this has shown us, the history of God's people, we simply can't do it of ourselves. And so that's one way of reading the Old Testament, to read on, to see how God is going to deal with that problem, which of course he does in the Lord Jesus. And yet the message is more for us in Malachi, because if Malachi is trying to say, you have failed, wake up, shake us out of our complacency, and the people have clearly failed in all kinds of ways. Chapter 3, verse 7, once again. So remember, God here is speaking to people who have failed. Look at 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So he's not saying, try and see if you can do it. He is saying, you've failed. You've failed to do the things I've asked. And then God says, return to me, and I will return to you. So there's the gospel. God is saying, come back to me and I will come back to you. So you come back to God in your weakness, in your recognition of failure, combined with the desire to live God's way, and then you come and say, God, I can't do it. And he says, you return to me and I will return to you. How he can justly do that gets answered in the gospel. But Malachi is saying, come back and I will return to you. which is a good point to end and to sing our final hymn. So do pick up the order of service. Now, I didn't plan the service, but someone very wisely chose this fine Welsh hymn. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Let's stand to sing together.